Shalom, shalom. It's always a privilege to come up here and to share the Word of God with you. You know, for the first time in Canadian history, our government actually is forcing citizens to sign a document to bear witness of support for the liberal ideology to get actually a summer job. You know, the Canada Summer Jobs Program provides over $200 million per year to fund some 70,000 students with seasonal employment. And just before Christmas, Prime Minister Trudeau changed the requirements for the funding, which now demands the applicants and employees to sign a document to attest that they, and I quote, support women's reproductive rights and the rights of gender diverse and transgender Canadians. Now, I can understand the second and third clause. We support the rights of gender diverse and transgender Canadians. We don't agree. But these have the right to choose what they want to be, and they have the same right as other citizens. But it is the second clause which makes it impossible to sign such a decree for somebody who knows the Lord. To support women's reproductive rights means to support abortion. This is actually a big no. No. The scriptures consider the fetus as a human being, and we cannot support such rights as to remove the life of a fetus. You know, we read in the scriptures of John the Baptist, while in his mother's womb, while a fetus, Elizabeth said, "The baby leaped in my womb for joy. He was alive and well." And in the Mosaic law, it is written that if a man hits a pregnant woman and the fetus dies, this man is put to death. Life for life, it says. And even in Middle Assyrian and the Canaanites, in the Middle Assyrian law, for instance, dated before the Mosaic law, it prescribed death by torture in case of induced abortion. I understand that these are harsh laws, but so is abortion. God in the scriptures is involved in the creation of the child. You know, when asked a question about abortion, Justin Trudeau said, "Groups seeking to remove the rights of Canadian women to access abortion are that is out of sync with society." You know, he's right. He's right. This world will increasingly become out of sync with what the Bible teaches. That is another sign of the end. It is sad to see a country whose creation was based on the Judeo-Christian values turn its back to the scriptures. We need to pray for our country. Let's refresh ourselves with the powerful word of God. Let's turn our scriptures to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And we pray, Lord, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you guide us into knowing these great riches that we have in your word, that your Ruach HaKodesh fill this place and fill our hearts. And so the question we ask today, does God care? Will evil go unpunished? Would it ever stop? The recorded history of man is riddled with violence and injustices. Just 70 years ago, by the end of World War II, 15 million people perished, soldiers with civilians and many children. Others say that it was up to 80 million. You know, no one knows, for there are so many who died. This, by the way, was just yesterday. But where's God? Where is God? Habakkuk the prophet said it so well as he begins his book with these poignant questions. He says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. Even cry out violence and you will not save. There's strife and contention arises. Does God care?" You know, let us not misinterpret his patience and his desire to save with carelessness and forgetfulness. Because God does care. And surely beyond what we can ever comprehend. For every death, even every evil action affects him to the uttermost. This is what the scriptures teach us. To another prophet, Amos, he confided these words. He says, "Behold, I am weighed down by you. As a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. How could the almighty, self-sufficient, independent, and eternal God be weighed down by the evil and action of man?" Yes, our God cares. And his suffering is the outcome of his love. For our God is love. And it is in this way that we find him in the book of Daniel, who brings us right to the very end. Right at the moment where he's about to remove and cast away his heavy cart full of sheaves, which he carried throughout all our history, which he carries today as well. It is a solemn and very important moment in heaven. For we read that God actually summons, he calls together all saved beings in heaven to witness this crucial scene as he gets ready to come down a second time. We read in chapter 7, verse 10, for instance, the second part. He says, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court set and the books were opened. How much is a thousand upon thousands? Eleph Elephim, 1,000,000,000? And myriads upon myriads. These are enormous and unaccountable numbers. All these are gathered together before the 7-year tribulation time is about to happen. And this same scene, by the way, we find it in Revelation 5, also before the beginning of the tribulation. John writes, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands," just like Daniel. The Greek word for thousands is myrias, apparently the highest number for which the Greeks had a word for. It's like the word zillion. See how God cares? And he summons other witnesses beyond this to testify of this important event in the history of eternity. Daniel was there. John. They were both carried up there to see. And Isaiah and Ezekiel seem to have witnessed the same scene. And Isaiah, when he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And he says, the house was filled with smoke. And Ezekiel said, he saw the likeness of a throne, the appearance of fire with brightness all around it. Just like Daniel and John describe it. Another prophet, Micaiah. Micaiah as well saw the Lord, he said, sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him in his right and his left. This is how serious is sin to God. No evil action actually will be bypassed. And there is one thing that this text will enhance for us is the need of our great and wonderful Savior, Jesus. This is what it leads to. Seeing the weight of sin and how it disturbs all of heaven with a thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Yeshua, for taking all of this upon you. For those who do not know the Messiah and realize the heavy load of sin in this world, in their lives, this is the beginning of salvation. This part of Daniel is for you. But know that Jesus already took it all, the judgment. He took all the judgment on himself. And all an individual has to do is to acknowledge this fact and go to Jesus and tell him, "I recognize that you are my Savior." Let us go to the text and witness a scene that is about to take place very soon. Very soon. Verses 9 to 10. "I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and his hair in his head like pure wool. This throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court set and the books were opened." We've already seen that the throne are those of the believers who have been raptured and are at this time in heaven, represented by the 24th throne, just like it is described by John in Revelation 4. And the Ancient of Days is our eternal God, the Holy One, as rabbinical commentaries even recognize. Here he is seated on the judgment seat. And notice the two predominant colors, white and the color of fire, red. These are, by the way, the two sides of love. White for holiness and fire for judgment, for cleansing. White is more than a color, by the way. It is itself composed of the 7 colors of the spectrum. It is the sum of all these colors, and here it symbolizes the sum of all of God's attributes together. His holiness, his light, that's his nature. Somehow Ezekiel and John have also seen the same color, but in all its beauty, in all its details. They've seen a rainbow. The whole of the rainbow is nothing but white light. A rainbow is also composed of the 7 colors of the spectrum, the same that make up the color white. The rainbow shows them in details.
it gathers all the colors together. And the other color that Daniel sees is red, the color of fire, the color of judgment. Here God's throne is on fire, just imagine. And he's about to open the books and pronounce judgment. And from the throne, a fiery river, by the way, is flowing from it, it says. This is a special moment in heaven, for in normal times, Ezekiel tells us that there's a river of water flowing from there, passing through the tree of life and healing all that it touches. Here is the fire. The fire because we are at the time where the tribulation is about to start. A time of judgment. This is what the tribulation is. And notice the wheels at the end of verse 9. The wheels that Ezekiel saw touching the earth and reaching up the heavens. Here they are. Here they are. But what are these wheels? What do they represent? The Hebrew ophan for wheel comes from a root word meaning ophan, meaning time, proper time, right time, from the motion of turning and revolving in harmony and in truth. The same word is used, you know where? In Proverbs 25:11, where it says, a word fitly spoken, same word, is like an apple of gold in setting of silver. These wheels speak of what is right, what is perfect and requires things to be put in place to be right as the movement of a wheel. The wheels represent perfection of movement as if they beg for justice. And we're told that the books were open. Here the name of Daniel takes all its meaning, for it means God is my judge, and here he's sitting on this judgment seat. The word book, sefer, also means to count, to mark down. For the Bible says that all of one's action is recorded for judgment. But not everyone, of course. Not for the one who gave his life to the Messiah. When the books will be open to your page, our section is actually completely blank because he took it all upon himself. Perhaps written in red, we have the letter paid in full, right? For Yeshua took it all upon himself on the Tav, on the cross. You know, there's a Greek word for this. Tetelestai. We find it in John 19:30. You know, when Jesus says at the end, it is finished. You are all saved. You are all saved. The word tetelestia was also written on business documents or receipts in the New Testament times to indicate that a bill has been paid in full. This scene then is not for the one who made Yeshua his personal savior. Of course, there's a time of judgment for the believers. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. That is past already at this time. And in just one verse, all evil is eradicated. Verse 11 sums it up for us. Look at verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Burning fire. Here's the reason of the sin in heaven. Because the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. The horn represents, as we have seen, it is the personification of evil. And in this coming world leader, actually, it'll be all in it. The Antichrist, of whom we're going to learn so much at the rest of the chapter and the rest of the book of Daniel. And here, knowing and understanding that his end approaches, he resorts to insults and blasphemes God. And if he goes after the new believers and persecute them, as we're going to see. Because when somebody loses, the only thing that is left is our insults. One philosopher said, when the debate is lost, slander becomes the tool of the loser. This is the case here, but the end is very swift. It says that its body will be destroyed and given to burning fire. What is the burning fire? The rabbis understood it. They said, this is Gehenna, hell. That is the reason why hell was created for this individual and for this moment. Jesus tells us. In Matthew 25, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell then is a real place. It is somewhere where evil is going to be confined for eternity. This is what the Bible teaches. You know, this teaching has been a stumbling block for many who left the faith. They even say that the doctrine of eternal damnation, more than any other teaching in the scriptures, produces atheism. The argument is, But how can the God of love allow any of his creatures to suffer an ending misery? That's what they ask. But the questions that the scriptures ask is, how can he not? The truth is that is the fact that God is love, and that makes hell necessary. He cannot close his eyes on evil. Try to tell the city to forget about your parking ticket. It will never fluff it off. But it will be after you until you paid it to full with accumulated interest, right? Why would one believe that God, who is righteousness and justice, will just forget about sin? That his love makes the payment even more necessary. But understand that God provides a way out. Yes, the debt has to be paid. He doesn't forget about it. His love actually brought him to come down to earth, as the story of the scriptures. His love brought him to come down to earth, suffer, even die the death no man ever died, so that we may avoid hell. This is where love is when we think about hell. Just remember, he cannot do more than that. He couldn't have done more than that than to come down himself. Otherwise, he would have forced salvation into people, which is impossible for him to do. This is why. This is the story we have in the scriptures. Love cannot close its eyes on judgment, but it provides a way out. And the password is what? Jesus. Yeshua. That's the password. The name of Yeshua means salvation, and it's salvation from hell. This is how far love goes. And so the reality of hell should not produce atheists. It should be actually, it should produce more and more believers. Because hell is real. And hell is a choice. As salvation is a choice as well. Where's Yeshua, by the way, in this event of Daniel 7? The Ancient of Days is God the Father, but where's the Son? Where's the Son of Man? He's right in the next two verses. And see the way he's revealed to us, verses 13 to 14. It says, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Here is Yeshua, the Son of Man. You know, rabbinical commentaries, they have no problem actually identifying the Son of Man. Okay, Rashi says, this is King Messiah. They know he's the Messiah. The Talmud as well recognizes him as the Messiah. And so this passage, I want to tell you, more than any others, has influenced the massive apocalyptic literature that was written at around the first century. You know, in the Talmud, the rabbis could not make sense, actually, of two passages. This one, Daniel 7:13, and the other one in Zechariah 9:9, where it says that the Messiah will come on the back of a donkey. They said, how can he come this way or that way? What is it? So they said, they concluded that if Israel does not have merit, he will come lowly riding on a donkey. If Israel has merit, he will come actually with, that is, in the clouds. And it is from this passage that the idea of two messiahs came about, even more than Judaism. They say that Messiah ben David is the Messiah we have here in Daniel 7:13. And Messiah ben Joseph is the one who comes and dies in Zechariah 12, that is 9:9. Actually, this is not right, because there's a verse that links the two passages, and this is Zechariah 12:10, because it says when he comes back, they will recognize the one that they have pierced. They will see his hands and recognize the one they have pierced. But who is the Messiah really? Who's the Son of Man? See how Daniel describes him. He says, one like a Son of Man, that is one who is not a man, but one who is like a man. This is our Messiah, who is divine, and we came down from eternity, as Micah says, to the city of Bethlehem and was born there. Yeshua is not a man who became God, but God who came into the body of a man. This is what the Bible teaches. For he is from everlasting, from eternity, and he's divine. And they knew it. Remember in the gospel, the high priest Caiaphas knew very well this passage of Daniel and understood it. And he knew who the Messiah really was. You know, in the Sanhedrin, you know, when he asked the question to Jesus, and he says, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus plainly affirmed it, and he answered, "I am." This is what he says, he's the Messiah. "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man," and he quotes Daniel here, "sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is who Yeshua is. He firmly affirms who he is. And see what the high priest said after that Jesus affirmed that he's the Son of Man. You know what he did? Let me read you verse 63 and 64. He tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of a witness? You have heard the blasphemy." This is what he said. The blasphemy was that Jesus proclaimed divinity. The question the high priest asked him was, "Tell us if you're the Son of God." Jesus answered, "I'm the Son of Man." Both titles speaks of his divinity. This is why Caiaphas spoke of blasphemy. You see how great our Lord is? But this high priest did not realize that the text of Daniel also declared the divinity of the Messiah. And not only Daniel, but Isaiah and Jacob and the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. Here in Daniel, we can see the divinity of Yeshua in a few places. For instance, in verse 14, when it says that all people, nations, and language should serve him. The word "serve" is used some 9 times in Daniel, always connected in worshiping an idol or worshiping God. Here, all the world will worship Yeshua, and one does not worship God, but only God, that is. Man cannot worship anyone but God. This is the commandments. This is why Caiaphas understood, and he spoke of blasphemy. He did not know or wanted to know that actually Yeshua is the Messiah and divine. And see the description of God in Daniel 7:9. It says, "His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool." But it is in the same description that we have of Jesus. By the way, in Daniel 7:9 is a description of the Ancient of Days, of God. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, we have the description of the Messiah. The same one. He says, "I saw one like the Son of Man," John says. But listen to his description. "His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow." The same description as the Ancient of Days. They are different, but they are the same. That is what the teaching of the Trinity actually conveys. And who sat on the throne in verse 9? It says, "The Ancient of Days was seated." It is God. Isaiah saw him as well. When he said, "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne." But you know what the scripture says in John 12:49? Actually, it was Yeshua sitting there. It was Yeshua sitting. Here again, we see the divine nature of the Messiah. This is so important, for the divinity of the Messiah is being incessantly and increasingly attacked today. You know, this week I got a phone call from a very concerned parents who live out west, actually. You know, I taught 2 of their children at Bible school, and they heard that I'm Jewish. So they called me, they contacted me, because a 3rd child, who also went to Bible school, another one, produced a 10-page statement of faith denying the existence of Jesus. He's thinking, actually, of converting to rabbinical Judaism. But it did not work very well, apparently. So he somehow was not happy with them, so he contacted the Karaites. You ever know a Karaite? You know, another group in Judaism who reject the Talmud but only believe in the 5 books of Moses. So I agreed to speak to him, and when I did, I told him that his work was incomplete. Incomplete. Like many of the cults, you know, he picked up only passages speaking of the exclusivity of God in the Old Testament and the humanity of the Messiah. You know, I asked him to read Genesis 32:30, when Jacob actually said, "I've seen God face to face and I did not die." You know, and so I told him, I said, "Why don't you interpret this verse for me?" His first reaction was that he did not see Jesus in there. So I said, "Forget about Jesus. You don't believe in Jesus. Explain the verse to me." Of course, he couldn't. So I explained to him the great dichotomy well-learned rabbis actually had when they were confronted with the physical manifestation of God. Because in the Old Testament, God is so far and then he's so near. How do you put the two together? They call this the Shekinah glory. I told them about the Targum and the importance of the Memra, which is the Aramaic word for word, the Logos. This is how the rabbis named the physical manifestation of himself, because they didn't want to call him God. He didn't know any of this, but he promised to call me next week, actually. I'll keep you posted. This is one example of the many and increasing attacks on the person of the Son of Man, because I believe it will go to increase, because we see how he blasphemes God. And there's something very powerful in the text of Daniel. Something commentators have noticed, and they call it an anomaly. They can understand it. It's in Daniel 7:18. And so we read it, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And actually, the original is different. In the original, the Most High is actually plural. This is how it should read. Speaking of God, he says, but the Most High ones shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. This is what it means. And so they ask, what is it plural here? And the 900 times in the book where the name of Most High One, it is singular. Why is it plural here? Some said that it must be the plural of majesty, but the Aramaic does not know the plural of majesty, nor does the Hebrew scriptures. What is it then? It is the plural of the divinity that we see throughout the Old Testament. For here we have the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And it is extraordinary that only here, in 7:18, after the revelation of the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, that the name of God is plural. As if the Spirit calls our attention to consider the true nature of the Messiah. This is not a light thing. You know, we have seen that the teaching of hell made many atheists, but so is the teaching about the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity brings us to consider a truth which belongs to another sphere, but we can nevertheless somehow comprehend it. It's a grace, by the way, that we can actually see what we see. You know, his book, Joyful Christian, C.S. Lewis wrote, he said, I said that God is a being which contains three persons while remaining one being, just as a cube contains six squares while remaining one body. And our world also shows traces of the Creator. Time is a trinity. It is past, present, and future. Remove one of them and there's no time. Water is shown in three ways, liquid, vapor, and ice. Our vision is three-dimensional. We perceive height, depth, and width. Remove one of them, and you will have a flat picture with no depth at all. We're told of a story, by the way, of Augustine, one church father. While puzzling over the doctrine of the Trinity, he was walking along the beach one day when he observed a young boy with a bucket running back and forth to pour water into a little hole. So Augustine asked him, he says, what are you doing? So the boy replied, he says, I'm trying to put the ocean into this hole. Then the man realized that he had been trying to put an infinite God into our finite mind, right? Let's not judge the scriptures by our understanding. We can never do that. It is a grace to be able to only know about it. So they say that if you try to understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind. But if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul, right? So I'd rather be a fool and be saved, okay? But I know by faith that the Trinity is real. This is fundamental teaching of the scriptures, Old and New Testament, Hebrew scriptures and New Testament. Now let us go see more in details the end times as revealed to Daniel and to us. The revelation of the sin of heaven interrupted the prophecy of the little horn, if you remember. The little, remember, the insignificant horn. This is what the Hebrew says. A needed interruption for the prophecy that he's about to give us, starting here, really, and going till the end of the book. Let us read verses 15 to 18 as Daniel asks for more information about the vision of the beast. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. That's all actually the angel tells them. Now that Daniel had the vision of God and of the Messiah, more information can be given about the fourth beast. Once a believer sees or experiences God, no beast can scare him. So this vision of heaven prepared Daniel and ourselves for the revelation that is to come about. Do you remember in the account of David and Goliath? You know, when Goliath first saw David, you know, he was offended. And he said to him, "Am I a dog that you come to me with a stick? You know, I'm a giant. I'm supposed to be scary. This is what I do in life, right?" For David came without a sword. He didn't come with a helmet to fight the giant. But this monster had no power on the young man. For David, you know what? He knew God. He experienced God. You know, before this event, we read that he was anointed by Samuel. This is what it says. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Right? Just like it is with every believer. The moment one confesses that Yeshua is their personal Savior, then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you from that day and forward. So no Goliath can scare you. That's the idea. Now let me ask you a question. Why did Daniel want to know more about the fourth beast? Why? And why was he grieved in his spirit? You know, the Aramaic, by the way, is so poetic. It says that my spirit is not in its sheath, right? The word for me actually is actually the word sheath. As a sword is put in its sheath, so the spirit is in the body. But this time, actually, it did not fit. Daniel was disturbed, even terrified by it. But why? And why did he want to know more? You know, it was surely not for himself. It was not out of curiosity. For I believe if he had a choice, he would most probably want to stay with the previous revelation about the Ancient of Days and about the Son of Man. But if he asks, it is out of concern and surely for the people he was called to teach and to shepherd. Daniel was known at the time, and especially within the Jewish community in the diaspora. Ezekiel mentions him 3 times as a reference point, as one of the wisest men. And Daniel was also in a high influential position in the government. He was like a protector of the Jews in Babylon. We will see later in his wonderful prayer in Daniel chapter 9, that he prayed on behalf of all Israel. This man, by the way, looked like the Messiah in his love for others. And furthermore, see that in verse 16, he's left to himself. He takes the initiative to look for someone there in heaven. That's unusual. Why was he left to himself? Imagine one gets such a powerful vision and then he's left to himself in front of all this, all by himself. Perhaps it was a test. In front of such great revelation, he did not ask about the many thrones. Where are they? Or about God on the throne. But he asked one thing. He asked about the little horn, for he was concerned for his people, and this is what God, I believe, expected of him. Daniel passed the test, by the way, with flying colors. And it's so interesting that the word used for grieved is the Aramaic and Hebrew word kara, which means pierced. Just like in Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hand and my feet. By the way, that was written 1,000 years before Jesus came. This word kara is never translated as grieved, except here. It usually is translated by the word pierce or cut or dig, like to dig a well. It is as if Daniel put on Yeshua here, as the believers are asked to put on Christ, remember? And so he asked on behalf of Israel, perhaps this was his concern, was this cruel beast coming now? Would it persecute my people here? Who is it? The answer of these questions are laid down to us here until, of course, the end of the chapter. For Daniel will not let go easily, by the way. He comes back again and he asks for more information. That's a man of God. The first answer to the request about the fourth beast is very short, but speaks volumes, especially to us today. Look at verse 17 again. Those great beasts, which are 4 kings, which will arise out of the earth. The 4 beasts we saw at the beginning, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the 4th one, are 4 kings which were and will be on the earth. The tense which will arise out of the earth, as we have seen, is the Aramaic imperfect tense. It could be read that the action is past, even present, or future. As for the past, we have seen that the first beast, the lion, is Babylon. The second, the bear, is Medo-Persia. As for the third, the leopard, it's not that clear. It included the Greek Empire and most probably the Roman Empire. As for the fourth beast, it has no name. Nothing in the animal world that resembles it. It is yet future. In fact, John sees it in Revelation 13 as being one huge beast incorporating all the previous ones. But now, if the four beasts are four kings to arise in the future, who could these kings be? This is a new information, by the way, a revealing one. The Bible, and Daniel especially in the subsequent chapters, will speak of four kings who will be present during the last days of this earth. Four kings that we can today better understand and even see the actions, their actions in the news. The four kings that will be predominant in the world are, you have the king of the south, the king of the north, the kings from the east, and the willful king that is the one from the west. These will frame the world during the tribulation times. The fourth beast is one of them. It is the strongest one. Let us briefly look at a couple of them. The king of the south, this is Egypt. It was actually one of the greatest civilizations of the world. This country dovetailed the history of Israel and played a big role with the Jews. In fact, Moses was an Egyptian. It also had a big influence on the neighbors of Israel, as it has today as well. Egypt is often referred to as the land of the south in the scriptures. And the king of the south is seen as representing the North African powers along with other Arab nations. And in Daniel chapter 11 verse 40, it tells us that this king will be in conflict with the Antichrist, with the fourth beast. We will learn that the king of the south will align itself with the king of the north, which is Russia, as we're going to see, its allies as well, to attack Israel. This has never happened before. It is still future, and I believe very soon. We can already see traces of this information in our times. You know, while supporting the state of Israel, the Russians were helping Arab countries to fight in the last wars against Israel, as it is now. They are helping Iran and Hezbollah, while they invite Netanyahu at the Kremlin. We know that during the Six-Day War, Russian supplied Egypt and Syria with modern tanks, aircraft, and later with missiles. The Egyptian and the Syrian armed forces primarily used Russian weapons during the 1967 war, just like Ezekiel actually tells us. And after that, the Arab countries lost the war. The Russian rapidly made up the equipment suffered by the Syrian and Egyptian armies and increased their involvement in Egypt. This was the beginning, for Daniel will tell us that Russia and Egypt will form an alliance to attack Israel in the near future, I believe during the tribulation time. Russia today is very involved in the Middle East. It has two military bases in Syria, right next to Israel, and supports and supplies Iran and Hezbollah, and the prophecies of the scriptures warn Israel not to trust the king of the north. Just yesterday, Times of Israel reported that Abbas, the Palestinian president, will meet with Putin on February the 12th to ask if Russia can take the place of the U.S. in the peace effort. But this peace effort belongs to the Antichrist, who will sign this peace treaty between Israel and its enemies. Perhaps this is one indication of the conflict between the fourth beast and the king of the north. So the king of the north is Russia and its allies, as explained actually in Ezekiel chapter 38, who according to both Ezekiel and Daniel will invade Israel. And prophecy, then the prophecy of Ezekiel brings us actually to the latter times. This is how it opens up. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against them." Who are these people? Magog, Meshech, Tubal. Surprisingly, their identification is not difficult. Magog, Meshech, and Tubal are three sons of Japheth who are found in the table of the nation in Genesis 10. If you follow that trajectory from there, you will find that today they are occupying the areas of modern-day Russia. And Ezekiel tells us that when they will attack Israel, Israel would be at peace. It would open up its actually borders. Perhaps it would be right after that the Antichrist signs the covenant with them, as we read in verse 8 of chapter 38. Never did Israel dwell safely. This must be right after the signing. Let me read for you verse 8. It says, in the latter years, an expression of the end times, latter years you will come into the land of those brought back by the sword and gather from many nations. This is the gathering of Israel in 1948. As Ezekiel said in the chapter before, the gathering, the dry bones getting together. And then he said, but this is when Israel is brought back. And then he says, and now all of them will dwell safely. Never did Israel dwell safely. It will, after it will believe that covenant it will sign with the Antichrist. This then is the king of the north. And the Bible indicates to us that this king with its allies will begin the final showdown, perhaps, of Armageddon. Rabbinical commentaries consider this war of Gog and Magog, the one in Ezekiel 38, as the final one. This is their Armageddon. They know this is the end of it. Next time we will consider the kings of the east and the willful king who is the Antichrist, for whom we're giving so many details in here. You know, to conclude, let us follow the prophetic pattern. Every prophecy about judgment is followed by a good note, and I want to leave you with a good one as well. And a very good one indeed. You know, at the beginning we spoke of the colors of heaven. You know, after the judgment, the dominant color of heaven will be what? White. We have seen that the way Daniel describes our God in verse 9. He says his garment was white as snow. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. And white, like holiness and purity, seems to be the dominant color of heaven for eternity, as John describes it to us. Let us see what our eternal abode, the New Jerusalem, looks like from the outside. Yes, I think we'll all experience this view. Once you leave this earth, this is perhaps the first thing that we'll see. Of course, Yeshua, who will bring you to your eternal abode. This is what John says in Revelation 21. He says, speaking of the New Jerusalem, he says, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And again in verse 18, he describes its wall. He says, the construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And again in verse 19, he describes the foundation of the city. And the first stone is jasper. But what is jasper? What color is jasper? It cannot be the jasper that we know today. For this stone today, a jasper is opaque. That is, light doesn't go through it. Yet it is described as clear as crystal. So what is it then? Jewish tradition tells us what it is. The word jasper in the Greek is actually a word that was borrowed from the Hebrew. In Hebrew it is yashpe. And the Greek is yespis. It sounds very similar. Now in the Hebrew scriptures, yashpe or yespis is one color that was on the high priest's breastplate of judgment in Exodus 28. And the jasper happens to be the last stone of the breastplate, that is that of Benjamin. What color was it? We don't know. The scriptures do not tell us. Jewish tradition tells us. We can find the answer in the Midrash Rabbah. This is a collection of rabbinical commentaries in the Hebrew scriptures. There he tells us how tradition kept the colors of the flags of each tribes that we find in Numbers chapter 2, which corresponds to each of the stones of the breastplate of the high priest. While we have the description of a few of them, we don't have it of all of them, and we have the one for Benjamin. This is what it says. Benjamin was yashpe, and the color of his flag was a combination of all the colors. What color is this? White. That is the color of the New Jerusalem seen from the outside, the color to strike a person when he first approaches it. But it's much more, for it is clear and pure as crystal, perhaps like a beautiful sparkling diamond. This is what it is. This is where our new home, our new Jerusalem looks like when we'll get there. One last thing. You know, there are two colors that we have seen in Daniel which characterize heaven at the time of judgment, right? White and red. Red, according to tradition, was actually the color of Reuben. This we know. The first son of Israel. His flag was colored red, and there was a figure of the mandrakes as well. Reuben, what does it mean in Hebrew? I see a son. I see a son. Right? I see a son. And the last color is Benjamin. What does Benjamin mean in Hebrew? The son of my right hand. Here you see salvation. I see a son, Yeshua, red. Red, just like he was on the cross, bloodied, right? When you accept him, then you see heaven, right? And you see him at the right, sitting at the right hand of God as he is right now. Amen?
Amen.
Let's bow ahead in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we are filled. We are filled today with your word, with the worship. Thank you so much for your word. And may he who rides a white horse, who is called faithful and true, whose eyes are like a blazing fire, and upon his head are many crowns, who is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and whose name is the Word of God, keep our hearts and our minds in Yeshua, with the peace of God that transcends all understanding. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.